Well, this morning I want us to begin a new series of messages, and I would like us to work through the book of 2 Corinthians. I know it's been roughly 20 years since we taught through this, and 2 Corinthians is not a complicated book, but it's an emotional book. Okay? If you've read through 2 Corinthians before, Paul reveals things about himself and about his inner struggle with things, and we're going to look a little bit at some of that this morning perhaps. But 2 Corinthians is a necessary book, and I want to walk through some things. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through this introduction, but 2 Corinthians, if you've looked through your Bible, you'll find that there's 13 chapters. Right? You'll find that there are 257 verses, which were added, right? The verse divisions were added a few hundred years ago. And in the Greek New Testament, there's approximately 4,500 words in 2 Corinthians. So we're going to try to look at each one over the next few months. And I don't want to belabor it, but I think it's an essential book for us as a congregation, and it's essential for me as an individual and as a pastor to work through what Paul has to say. Paul loves the church at Corinth, right? There's no question on that, but the church at Corinth does not always love Paul, right? And Paul is not their pastor. He is a church planter who God used to see things accomplished. But certain people have come into the congregation and begun to badmouth Paul. And he is now, after all these years, having to defend himself to people who came to Christ under his earlier ministry. And so these people have been swayed by these false teachers and have condemned Paul, and we'll deal with these in the weeks and months to come. But what I want us to look at this morning real quickly, these three things here. We're going to quickly go through the background and then an overview of the book. There are three main divisions to the book, and then we're going to work through the first two verses. So the background of the book is simply this. In the year 51 or 52, Paul came to Corinth on his second church planting journey, and he meets that wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila, which is the word for eagle, and his wife, sometimes Prissa, usually Priscilla. And in fact, this is one of those couples where sometimes her name is mentioned first, right? Priscilla and Aquila, which is really unusual in their culture. But Paul spends 18 months here, and we see it in Acts chapter 18. He's in this cosmopolitan city that, as he's ministering there, that God reveals to him in Acts chapter 18, as Paul is getting discouraged. Well, let's look at this real quick. Acts chapter 18. Where Paul is facing some challenging times, and in verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid," which tells us what? That Paul has been afraid, and you need to stop it, right? Stop being afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Paul apparently was struggling with, what's the point? Look at the response I get. I teach the word of God, and this, right? And he's wrestling with that. Paul is no super Christian. Paul is no superhuman. He struggles with things just like you and I do. You've witnessed to somebody for a long time, and their response is, so, right? And said, well, then why bother? Paul struggled with the same thing. So, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? Verse 10, because I am with you. Isn't that the fulfillment of the promise in Matthew chapter 28? That Paul was in Corinth, but Jesus was with Paul in Corinth. I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you. Why? Because I have many people in this city. And Paul perhaps is tempted to say, well, then where are they? Right? Isn't that kind of how we struggle sometimes? Lord, I've witnessed to them, and I share the gospel here, and God says, I know how many people I have in that city. So stay there. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Remember my presence, and remember that I have people in this city that need to come to hear the word of God and come to saving faith in Christ. Verse 11, and he stayed there a year and 6 months doing what? Teaching the word of God among them. So he obeyed the command, right? So Paul, this is how the church at Corinth begins, and it's in Corinth, by the way, that Paul writes Romans, and especially that disgusting description of humanity in Romans chapter 1. All he has to do is look out the window, right? And he can write Romans 1. Right? He just has to sit at the coffee shop in Corinth and just watch what goes past the window, Romans 1. That's Corinth. Well, that's the first thing. Secondly, very quickly, Paul leaves, and Apollos is sent to Corinth by Aquila and Priscilla to minister in Paul's absence. Thirdly, Paul writes a letter, and this is where it gets a tad confusing. Paul writes four letters to the church at Corinth. We have two of them. That tells us two of them were inspired, two of them were not inspired. If they were inspired, we would have them. So he writes a letter, an uninspired letter, not a boring letter, okay, but in the theological sense of the word, uninspired. It's a normal letter, right? Just like what you write to people, right? You write uninspired letters. Paul wrote them too. So he writes an uninspired letter, and he addresses the issue of their sexual immorality, and we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth is struggling with living in an incredibly wicked city. Corinth was very similar. If you want to take San Francisco and New York City and mix it together with Miami and throw it all in a pot, that's Corinth. Okay? Not a pleasant place. So they're struggling, especially with sexual immorality. Then he writes his first inspired letter, addressing a lot of their questions that they raised, and they had sent a delegation, and Paul addresses that. We call this letter 1 Corinthians. He then visits them a second time. He has sent Timothy to Corinth, and he wants to find out what's going on in Corinth. Timothy apparently has returned with some disturbing news about the church. And so Paul says, all right, I'll come. And he goes and addresses that as an apostle. He then writes a third letter, which is his second uninspired letter. And Titus takes that letter with him. And that letter is what leads to their repentance that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It was written in such a way that they're moved by it, and God uses those uninspired words of the apostle to bring them to a place of repentance. Now, there's times, isn't this what the book of Proverbs says? That life and death are in the power of the tongue. Right? Your words can be helpful and they can be hurtful. Paul's letters were helpful. And sometimes you're moved by what somebody says, or you see a post on the internet and you say, wow, God has used that in my life. It's not inspired, but it's helpful. And that's what happened here. Paul then writes his second inspired letter in 56 AD, probably from the city of Philippi in northern Greece, toward the end of his third church planting journey. And then Paul makes, and I don't have it on here, but Paul makes a third visit to Corinth in the winter of 56, and that's described in Acts chapter 20. So Paul's had a lot of interaction with them. And they complain about it, right? That's what chapters 1 and 2 are about.
Well, you changed your plans. You said you were going to show up, and then you didn't.
Okay. And so he has to explain it to them. That's the overview of the book. The book is, in these three parts, he is trying to resolve and helping to explain how this crisis was resolved. And he has to defend himself to these people, people who know him so well, people with whom he has spent so much time, but they've listened to these other people who are bad-mouthing Paul, and he has to defend himself. He then says, let's talk about money, right? Things you aren't supposed to talk about in church, because people will be hurt, people will be offended. Paul spends two chapters talking about money, right? And how we should respond, in especially in this collection for the believers in Jerusalem. And then, because he's dealing with people, there's a new crisis that arises, and he has to address that. And again, it's related to Paul, and it's related to these people who've had a vision or who've had a dream, and even satanically motivated people who have tried to come into the church at Corinth, and Paul has to address that. A primary aspect of the book of 2 Corinthians. Can we look at this real quick? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says this to them, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide." In other words, what I've been as transparent as I possibly can be. I have communicated with you the best I can, humanly possible, by the power of the Spirit of God. My heart is opened wide to you. Verse 12, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. In other words, I didn't cause this. You're the one who's no longer respond. You're the ones who are no longer responding with transparency and openness toward me. Now, look at verse 13. Now in a like exchange, and I speak as to children. And it's not a compliment. But he says, if I need to break it down, let me break it down as far as I can for you, make it as understandable, even the smallest child can understand this, open wide to us also. Now again, he's not talking here about the little child where you're open wide and stuffing a spoonful of whatever into their mouths. He's saying, open wide your heart. You've allowed somebody to contaminate your thinking about me, and you've become restrained, you've become restricted. What I'm asking you to do is open wide your heart so we can have that relationship we once had. So, Paul begins his letter, and again, familiar words, but I want us to understand these things. Paul, in his relationship with the assembly, they have a strained relationship. Paul has been betrayed. And so he bears his soul to them, not as a pastor, but as a church planter, as a discipler who hears of the struggles of this newborn flock. And he's going to reveal things about his personal life in this letter that he reveals nowhere else, which is, again, transparency. So what does he say? First of all, he identifies who is writing this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul is not doing something for which he volunteered. Remember Acts 9? Paul did not come as a volunteer. Jesus conquered him. Right? And that's what Paul addresses here in 2 Corinthians in chapters 2 and 3, where he's talking about being led in a triumphal parade. Why? Because we got conquered by Christ. And I'm grateful we got conquered. Right? Because we were treasonous rebels. And Christ came and defeated us and brought us not only into his kingdom, not only into his parade, but into his family. Right? So Paul says, I'm not here as a volunteer. I'm here because of God's own choice, not because of my abilities, not by my powers or by self-assertion. Paul was selected by God as his authorized representative to accomplish God's business. And that's the whole issue in chapters 10 through 13. I'm not here because Paul has a great plan for your life. I'm here because God has spoken, and you need to hear what God has spoken. Timothy, this young man whom Paul has known for approximately 8 years by this point. Timothy has already ministered in Corinth at various times. They're familiar with him, but he's Timothy. There's Paul, and there's Timothy, right? And that's what Paul addresses in 1 and 2 Timothy. Is Timothy, man up, right? Because Timothy is going to take over for the Apostle Paul. So he's learning, but he has so much more to learn. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And he writes to whom? He writes, first of all, to a specific city, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. These are those whom God mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10. I have many people in this city. And here they are. They've organized into a church. The church of God, which is at Corinth. These are those who have been identified by other believers as genuine believers. These are men and women who come out of a culture steeped in idolatry and sensuality and have trusted Christ by his grace. These are trophies of God's grace in a polluted city. And Paul says, you are still, in spite of all your problems, you are still the church of God. You don't look like it all the time, but you are. This assembly belongs to God. It is the church of God. It is not the church of the Corinthians. It is the church of God, which is in Corinth. And sometimes you need to repeat that, and I know I've shared this before, but I remember a pastor friend interacting with an individual in the church, and he was coming to an impasse with this individual, and he said to the man, but this is not your church. And the man says, yes, it is. Well, there's the problem. It ain't yours, right? It's the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his son, right? Acts chapter 20. This is not yours. It belongs to him. It belongs to God. So he writes to the church of God, which is in Corinth, but he also writes to a larger province when he says, with all the holy ones, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. There are other assemblies within this greater region of Achaia. We know there's a church at Athens. We know there's a church at Cenchrea. So Paul is writing to the capital city of Achaia, which is Corinth, and then to all the surrounding areas. Now we talk about, here's a word that we use, but we don't grasp always what this means. Paul, the church at Corinth, Corinth was a metropolis, which is what? Think back through that word. The first part of the word, metro, is from the Greek word for mother. Right? It's a mother city. In other words, all of its little children, cities, right? And they all come back to the mother city, almost like the mothership, right? From science fiction things. But it's the same idea. Paul went to the metropolis, the metropolis, the mother city, and from there the word of God spread out to the surrounding regions. In other words, he went to larger places and let the word of God spread out to the smaller communities. He didn't go into Evan and start a church, per se. He went to larger places, of which Corinth is a prime example. We'll see this later in our study in the book of Acts. But what does he say to them? And what do they need to hear? Do you see it in verse 2? And we pass over these words so flippantly. But he says, grace to you. Right? What do they need? And I realize as we have become more sophisticated and more cultured in our thinking regarding the church, so we need this and we need that and we need this program and we need this program and we need to do this and buy this book and watch this video. What do we really need? We need grace. Right? Grace to you. May God's enablement be yours. May you experience the active demonstration of God's love. That's what grace is. You say, well, it's for salvation. Not just for salvation, because he's writing to people who are already saved. You need grace. If you're going to function in this Christian life, you need grace. And you need to plead for grace regularly. And Paul says, grace to you. Which is your typical Greek greeting. Charis, grace to you. But he gives a Jewish expression and he says what? And peace. Shalom. Right? Shalom to you. All the fullness of what God intends for you. And these are the results of God's grace, both internally and externally. Grace and peace. Can you think of two greater things that you need in your life right now? Well, yeah, but I need grace and peace. Yeah, but you need grace and you need peace. Yeah, but look at them. They need grace and peace. And if we would pray this way for one another, and if we would think this way about ourselves and about others, grace and peace. And where does this come from? You see it? It's a twofold source. And by doing this, do you understand what Paul is saying? Where do you get grace and peace? Well, of course you get it from God the Father. But you also get it what? From God the Son. Which is what? Jesus is equal with the Father in all of his attributes, in all of his glory, in all of his abilities. They have different jobs. But by Paul saying this as this nice Jewish boy from Tarsus, Paul is saying, I believe that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. Right? He believes in the full deity of Jesus Christ, the one who conquered him on the road to Damascus. So Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things, real quickly. Number one, the local church is central to God's program for this age. He writes to a church. Right? He's not writing to a parachurch organization. He's not writing to Christians in general. He's writing to a church, a congregation, an organized group of people who are identifiable, who have come out from among the city of Corinth and have united together to worship and to serve God and to serve others. We don't need more schools. We don't need more organizations. We need the local church that God has designed to be the primary vehicle through which He ministers in this world. By the way, you cannot identify any of those people in that picture because it's just off the internet, so don't try to figure out who they are. But the point is this. Paul writes to a church. He doesn't write to their pastors like he does in Philippians. He writes to the church and to the elders and to the deacons. Here he writes to the church. And so everything that he's going to be saying here is the entire church is responsible for. Right? You just can't sit back and say, well, the pastor will do it. Oh, the deacons will do it. No, it's the whole church. Secondly, everyone is in need of God's grace, whether we're just getting started or whether we have progressed on to the little chicken mode there. We are all in need of God's grace. And, well, I've only been a Christian for a short time. Well, I've been a Christian for a really long time. You still need grace. You say, well, you still need grace. Yeah, well, my situation is unique. Yeah, you still need grace. Well, my situation is like that. You still need grace. It doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter what your circumstances, you need grace. Every one of us needs God's grace. And every one of us needs God's peace. One of the words that is used for peace in the New Testament also has the idea of tranquility. Now, this particular picture is obviously the issue of tranquility. But peace is also simply the fullness of what God would have for us. It's shalom, completeness. Now, that often results in tranquility, but our lives are rarely tranquil. But we can have tranquility in the midst of a storm, right? Paul says to this church that has been around for 6 or 7 years now, by this time, they have heard Paul in his 4 letters. They have heard Paul speak in person. They have heard these false teachers. They have heard these demonized false teachers come into the congregation and begin to speak. They've listened to all the slander about the Apostle Paul. They've begun to believe the slander about the Apostle Paul. And Paul says to them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And as we begin this book, we realize the challenges that we each face in our daily lives, in our relationships, that we face corporately as a congregation. We need grace and we need peace. And we would ask that as we progress now through this study of this book, give us a greater understanding, not just of Paul, not just of the church at Corinth, not just their situation that Paul is addressing, but give us a greater understanding of you. And that's how Paul now begins the body of this letter. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Father, we need to know you And we need to know your comfort. You are the comforter. You have sent the comforter in the person of the Spirit. Jesus is also a comforter. He says, I will send a different or another comforter, another of the same kind. The Godhead is the comforting God. And Father, as we think through the various scenarios and situations within this congregation, we need comfort. Whether we're facing physical or financial, family, employment, circumstances that are at times tumultuous, we need comfort. Situations and relationships that are sometimes painful, we need to know the God of comfort, and we need to know the comfort of God. So, Father, in the weeks to come, may you use this to indeed bring comfort to our weary souls, to our souls that are at times discouraged, like Paul's, souls that are sometimes frustrated, souls that are at times hesitant, souls that are fearful, souls that are weary, souls that are tired. May your comfort be rich upon us. May your grace and peace be ours in abundance. And we will thank you in Christ. Amen. We'll ask you to stand for our benediction this morning, which is taken as we begin the cycle again through the benedictions of the New Testament. We cycle back to Romans chapter 11. One of the greatest benedictions of all time, so to speak. Paul says this to the church at Rome, the first of his four benedictions to them. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You are dismissed.